Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Really, this morning, I want you to start in chapter 37, verse 14. Isaiah 37, verse 14. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 20 just to begin this morning. Isaiah 37, 14 to 20. This is now the word of God. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, our God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, because you are the God, because there is none other, and we would be fools to bow our knee to any other. We come before you as the living and holy one, the creator of all things and the judge of all things. We come before you as the savior and sustainer, the deliverer and redeemer. We come before you because, as we just sang, we need you. Every single hour, we need you. We come to praise you and exalt you because it is your due, because you deserve it. And we pray that this time is filled with loyal and loving hearts that seek to honor you and praise you with words of mouth and with the meditation of our heart. And Father, we come now to open your word. And as we begin to look at it, study it, and read it, Father, we just pray that your Spirit go before us and teach us and guide us, and that you're glorified in all that is said and done, and that you're glorified in the way that we respond to your word. I ask this morning that you encourage your people, that you build us up to be people of faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you a few weeks ago, if you may remember, that Isaiah is really broken up into two main halves. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah deal with what is currently going on in Isaiah's day. In a sense, we might say they look backward to the Assyrian invasion and all that took place in that and all that God taught his people through that. When you get to chapter 40, we're going to start looking forward. Part of what is looked forward to is certainly the Babylonian invasion and God's deliverance from that, but it looks even beyond Babylon, as you're well aware. We're going to talk about the cross in Isaiah 53. We're going to talk about the future salvation of Israel, which has yet to occur. And so we're going to see the future very much in the second half of Isaiah. But what you have in the middle of Isaiah is this four-chapter interlude. It's a historical narrative that is placed in the middle of the book of Isaiah. It is not Isaiah copying the kings that we read about in the book of Kings and sticking it in here. I think by all accounts, Isaiah's came first. Isaiah took this narrative and he uses it not only to give you sort of a behind-the-scenes picture of what's going on in his preaching, but he's also using it as a bridge to carry you from the first segment to the second segment. There's four chapters in this narrative, and it's two individual stories. The first story is chapter 36 and 37, which you need to know actually happened chronologically after the second story. But the first story Isaiah lists is that story of Sennacherib descending upon Jerusalem, encircling the city, and God delivering them from his hand. That's story number one. Story number two, which actually occurred first but uses it second, is the story of Hezekiah growing sick, God telling him, you're going to die, so get your house in order. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord heals him and restores his life and adds 15 years to his life. But Hezekiah becomes proud, and the Babylonian messengers show up, and Hezekiah shows them all of his treasures, and God promises to bring discipline and punishment and even judgment upon the nation of Judah as a result of what Hezekiah does. Now, the reason Isaiah puts them in reverse order is because the first story certainly looks backward at the faith of Hezekiah and explains the deliverance of the Assyrian invasion. The second story reveals the pride of Hezekiah and looks forward to the coming Babylonian invasion. And so it works not only as a background narrative, but also as a bridge from one half of Isaiah's prophecy to the second half. In the first story, you see Hezekiah's faith, you see God's great deliverance, and you see the great victory that God orchestrates for his own glory. In the second story, you see Hezekiah's faith, you see God's deliverance. But this time, in pride, Hezekiah seeks the glory for himself, and as a result, brings punishment from God. They're told, as I said, out of chronological order, but they both teach us the necessity of faith, the description of faith, the purpose of faith. And so we want to look at this narrative. We want to see them illustrated before us. And what we're going to do in order to help us understand it is kind of go into a little bit of a historical and almost biographical study. I think it's going to help you if before we talk about these four chapters in this story, if you learn a little bit about who Hezekiah was. So this morning, what I want to do is really backtrack and lay some groundwork for you. If you're not familiar with King Hezekiah, I want to show you the man. I think you will identify with the man in many ways and realities, and hopefully his life will bring an encouragement to you so that when we study this faith that he demonstrates, you'll see this is not some superhero, this is not some man that is beyond you, but rather what he does is what God would have you do as well. So let's talk about this Hezekiah a little bit this morning. If you were with us way back when, I think it was almost 15 years ago, when we studied through 1 and 2 Kings, we came across Hezekiah, and at that moment we called him the king who trusted God. One of the few really good kings to sit on the throne. Israel had all bad ones. Judah had mostly bad ones. But Hezekiah was one of the greats. In fact, the distinction, sort of the overarching distinction of his life, comes in 2 Kings 18, which says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Now, if you'll stop and ponder that for a second, there was not another king that trusted God like Hezekiah, not before him and not after him. That's including the likes of a David, of a Solomon, of Josiah, who will come later. Hezekiah was a king of great faith, and there's no doubt that we're going to get around that. So let's take a look at his life. Hezekiah is born in 740 BC, and you don't need to remember that date so much. It's just to give you sort of a barometer. His father is King Ahaz. Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings to ever sit on the throne. Ahaz is undoubtedly one of the worst. He is certainly the worst king to ever sit on the throne in Judah. And you need to first understand his father's blunders so that you'll better understand where Hezekiah is coming from when he comes to rule and to lead Israel in faith. So the threat in Ahaz's day, and by the way, Isaiah starts his ministry when Ahaz becomes king. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah saw the vision in the year that Uzziah died. So Isaiah's very, very little ministry in the reign of Uzziah. Most of his ministry begins when Ahaz is on the throne. And the great threat that takes place in the days of Ahaz is that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria have formed an alliance, and they want to come down into Judah, and they want to overthrow Ahaz. And Ahaz catches word of that. And you may remember when Isaiah goes out to meet Ahaz to tell him, God will surely deliver you. This was Isaiah 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fooler's field. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now this was Ahaz's day. And Isaiah goes out to meet him. It's very important that you notice that he went out to meet him at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And you would say, well, why is that important? It's important because if you look at Isaiah chapter 36, verse 2, I want you to notice something. Isaiah 36, 2, it says, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. It's the exact same location. This is not by coincidence. The place where Ahaz's faith faltered, Hezekiah's faith is going to be asked to stand. He's witnessed what took place with his dad, and later in life, it's going to be reenacted for him. Not the same enemy, but the same moment, the same feeling, the same location where he's going to have to trust God where his father would not. But you remember Isaiah going to Ahaz and saying, you need to trust God. I'm not going to let him come down in here. I'm not going to let him do this. But if you won't believe in me, you won't last. But you may remember that Ahaz refused to trust God. He wouldn't do it. Instead, Ahaz had a plan. His plan was, I will pay the king of Assyria to come in and deliver me from Aram, that's Syria, and Israel. So I'm going to hire a mercenary. I'm going to hire the king of Assyria. And it says in 2 Kings 16, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. All right. Did you notice the similar location, that upper conduit, the highway of the Fuller's Field? This is where the sort of decision-making moment took place. Did you also notice that in order to deliver himself from his threat, the answer for Ahaz was what? Take the money from the Lord's house and pay the king of Assyria, and then we'll be delivered. Now, you've already studied this in Isaiah. When Hezekiah, when push came to shove, and Sennacherib comes down into Assyria, what's the foolish decision that Hezekiah makes? He does the same thing. He takes the money out of the Lord's house, out of his own house, and tries to pay off the king of Assyria. You see, in his weak moments, the influence of his father coming out in his life. This is just painting a picture for you for who he is. Well, for Ahaz, it works, sort of. Tiglath-Pileser does come in. He wipes out Aram. It'll be a few years, but they'll come back and take out Israel as well. But in response to Assyria's deliverance, Ahaz actually travels to Assyria. He meets Tiglath-Pileser. He is enamored by his gods. And Ahaz sends back message to Judah and says, all right, here's the deal. Get rid of those altars of God, and we're going to replace them with these great altars to the gods of Assyria. And no longer are we going to worship the way God told us to worship. We're going to worship like the Assyrians worship. They've got the real power. And Ahaz closes down God's temple and leads Judah into all-out pagan worship, all-out idolatry. We're going to worship the Assyrian gods. He was a wicked king. He was an apostate king. And Hezekiah is watching all of this. But when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he is following now one of the most wicked kings to ever reign. And when Hezekiah comes, it actually can be a little confusing as to the timing of his reign. In 2 Kings 18, I want you to read this. It says, now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. All right, so first off and foremost, you see that when he becomes king, the writer of Kings says he was 25 years old and he reigns 29 years. So he's going to be 54 when he dies. That's true. But here's where it gets a little confusing. In 2 Kings 18, verse 9, we read this. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. And when you read Kings, it kind of reads to you, well, he was 25 when he became king. 4 years after that is when Assyria invaded Israel. And 6 years after that is when Assyria conquered Israel. So he was like 29 when they went in. He was 31 when they conquered him. That's not what happened. Hezekiah actually reigned as a co-regent with Ahaz. Ahaz was king, but when Hezekiah was 10 years old, he becomes a co-regent. And he's kind of like this second-in-command co-reigning king. When he's 25 is when Ahaz will die and he becomes solely the king. And as a matter of fact, the last 11 years of his life, he co-reigns with his son Manasseh. But Hezekiah becomes a king at the age of 10, actually. He reigns on his own at 25. When he's 13 years old is when he sees Assyria invade the northern kingdom. When he's 16 years old, he sees Assyria dominate and deport the northern kingdom. This is a young man, a teenager, but he's able to witness that not trusting God has not bode well for the northern kingdom of Israel. He sees that his father is leading the nation to worship Assyria as though they're the real power, and it has to really wonder if all that's taking place will cause Hezekiah to go even deeper into Assyrian worship, even deeper into pagan worship. I mean, after all, the gods of Israel didn't seem to help against Assyria, but that's not what happens. When Hezekiah comes to the throne at the age of 25, he demonstrates a heart for the Lord like no king before him. He's going to have a desire to see God honored. He accounts that the reason Israel fell was not due to Assyrian power, but was due to their rebellion against God. And Hezekiah is going to try to turn the ship right. So I want you to turn back to 2 Chronicles. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Just so you'll understand the life of this man, Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29. What you're going to get is from 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, it's going to represent 14 years of Hezekiah's life. And it is three chapters of absolute, wonderful Christian or godly leadership from a king. Three chapters that are chocked full of godly decisions and godly conviction and tremendous work by Hezekiah. It's really impressive. In fact, as we're not going to read it all. I'm just going to hit you the high points. But I want to show you seven realities about Hezekiah. I'm just trying to build for you who he is when we get back to this narrative. The first thing I want to show you about Hezekiah is that he is a reforming king. He's a reforming king. And you can mark this down to the first 36 verses of 1 Chronicles 29, but look specifically at verses 2 through 4. About Hezekiah, we find that he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. So his dad now has closed up the temple, has gotten rid of the altars of God, has replaced them with Assyrian pagan altars, and in the first month of Hezekiah's reign, his dad's gone, and the first thing Hezekiah does is reopen God's temple. The first thing he does is bring back the priest and bring back the Levites. His first act is to turn the nation back to the worship of Yahweh. He is determined he's going to clean out all of the pagan filth that his dad brought in. Look down at verse 5. Then he said to them, that would be those priests and Levites, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. It's another way of saying all of that vile trash my father brought into this temple, get it out of here. I mean, this is a great guy. He is cleaning it out. He sees that God is judging the nation and that God judged Israel for their rebellion. And his objective is to do everything he can to turn away God's wrath from his people. Look down at verse 10. He says, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his burning anger may turn away from us. That really sums up this Hezekiah. He has sensed that we are under the judgment of God, that we have offended God, that bringing all this pagan idolatry into his temple has not helped. And so let's clear this place out. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 29, You'll find out that he has reinstated the sin offering. That's in verse 24. You'll find out that he has reinstated the burnt offering. That's in verse 27. And you'll find out that he has reinstated the order of worship that is laid out in the Psalms. Look at verse 30 of chapter 29. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. So he's been reading Leviticus and he's been reading Psalms and he's doing everything he can to reinstate the sacrificial system and to reinstate the worship of God through singing. What you call this is Reformation. I know many of you have studied parts of the Reformation, and you've studied Luther and Calvin and these guys that set out to reform the church, to go back to a true and genuine worship of God. Well, Hezekiah was a reformer. Hezekiah steps up with the objective to rid the church, if you will, of all her idolatry and to bring her back to pure and devoted worship of God. He's bringing Reformation. And in verse 36 of chapter 29, you read, "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly." And in like fashion to the Reformation that we study, we find out here as well that God was doing this. God was using Hezekiah to bring it about. God was using him to usher in this reform. And because God was behind it, it comes very quickly. So you get right out of the gate, Hezekiah, having spent like 13 years watching his father do everything he could to destroy their worship of God, Hezekiah in the first month is going to fix this. He is determined, we are coming back to our worship of Yahweh and we're going to do this correctly. If that were all you knew about Hezekiah, that would be enough. But there's more. Number two, Hezekiah is a gospel evangelist. Look at chapter 30. And we're going to pick up verse 1. This is actually the first 12 verses of 30 if you're trying to make an outline that he's a gospel evangelist. But look at verse 1. "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." Now I want you to stop there for a second. When he was 16 years old, 9 years ago by this account, he watched Assyria come in and wipe out the northern kingdom and deport everybody. There were a few stragglers. There always were. There are always a few stragglers, a few poor people that you leave in the land, and you leave them there so that they'll keep plowing fields and they'll keep the wild beasts from taking over. So there's a few stragglers that are left up in that northern kingdom. In fact, they get in trouble because they intermarry with the Assyrians that get moved in, and that's where the Samaritans come from, and you understand in the New Testament why they're at such odds with them. But there are a few stragglers that are left up in that northern kingdom. It's under Assyrian occupation, it's under Assyrian rule, but they're there. And Hezekiah saw that happen 9 years ago. But he has clearly not lost his conviction that even though Assyria currently dominates it, that's God's land. And even though most people have been deported, the people that are there are still God's people. And so Hezekiah is not content with only the nation of Judah worshiping God. Hezekiah wants the nation of Israel to return to God as well. So he sends a letter up north. That's where Manasseh and Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. And he sends a letter to circulate the northern kingdom to tell all of them, "All right, guys, it's time to come home. Why don't you come back to Jerusalem? And why don't you come and celebrate a Passover? It's been a while. You've kind of defected from God. You've suffered at his hands. Why don't you return? And why don't you come and worship God at the Passover?" And I want you to see the letter he wrote. This is a great letter. Look at verse 6. "The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, 'O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of the Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. You want to talk about a great letter? That's a great letter. He's not just political, he's prophetic. He is all but filling the pulpit here. He calls out to those survivors from the Assyrian conquest up north, and he says, listen, learn from the judgment of God. Learn that what your fathers did was not acceptable to God. Learn that they offended God. Learn that God judged them for that. Tell them they need to repent of their sin. Tell them to turn from their wicked ways. Tell them to seek God. And if they'll return to God and seek God, that God will give them grace and God will give them mercy and God will restore them from their captivity. I mean, that's a gospel message. If you'll notice that God judges sinners and you'll recognize your sin and you'll repent of your sin and you'll cry out to God, he'll show mercy to you and he will deliver you and he will restore you. That's gospel. Hezekiah is a full-blown gospel preacher here, not just to the people of Judah, but even to the people of Israel, right? If that were all you knew of Hezekiah, that would be plenty. And yet that's still not enough. Thirdly, Hezekiah is a faithful intercessor. This would be verses 13 through 20 of 2 Chronicles 30. He's a faithful intercessor. If you look at verse 15, it says, then they slaughtered. The Passover is occurring now. By the way, in verse 13, many people show up. They come from all over Israel, all over Judah, and they show up in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 15 that they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. Now, that's important because God had ordained that the Passover take place on the 14th of the first month. The problem is Hezekiah became king, and as fast as he was working to bring reform to Israel, it wasn't that fast. It came about in a month, but it didn't come about in 2 weeks. And so by the time Hezekiah wants to have this Passover, it's already too late. They've already missed the prescribed timeline. But in Hezekiah's mind, it's more important that we worship God than it is that we do it on the right day. And so he goes forward with this Passover. And in verse 15, it says, they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Now, here's what's happened. Hezekiah has pulled this Passover together so fast, so quickly, and brought people from all places so quickly that they didn't have a chance to properly consecrate themselves according to the Old Testament law. They didn't have a chance to purify themselves in the right way before they took it. They're going to do it at the wrong time, and they're not going to really be consecrated and ready to partake like they feel as though they ought to. So when they begin to partake, part of the problem is they start feeling ashamed of themselves. This was wrong. We shouldn't have done it this way. But that's not the only problem. Another problem is that God actually inflicts illness on the people for partaking in such a manner. And you say, would God do that? Yeah. Have you read in 1 Corinthians about partaking of the Lord's Supper? That they were taking in an unworthy manner. And what did he say happened? As a reason of this, some of you are sick and some of you sleep because you're partaking in an unworthy manner of the Lord's Supper. Same was happening in this day. They come, everybody's real excited out there trying to get your attention, right? They come to the Passover, but they don't consecrate themselves properly and people are getting sick. So this great plan of reform in this time of worship at Passover is actually turning out to be a little bit of a tragedy. So what does Hezekiah do? Verse 18. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Hezekiah sees that the people are getting sick because they've not properly purified themselves. And his prayer to God is, God, I know that these people have not purified themselves according to the letter of the law, but God, can you see their heart? Can you see that in their heart they are determining to come back to you? Can you see that in their heart they are seeking you? And I understand that they've missed it a little bit and they've made a mistake in the letter of the law to the purification tactic. But God, it's my prayer that you will forgive that and see their heart to seek you and that you will heal your people. And what does God do? He answers and he heals the people. Hezekiah now is not only this reforming king and not only this gospel evangelist, but he's also a faithful intercessor for his people. He is interceding on their behalf. He's going to the Lord for them in prayer. You want to talk about the kind of king you want on the throne? This is him. And if that were all you knew of Hezekiah, that would be enough. But there's more. He is an encouraging shepherd. This is found in verses 21 and 22. Now, I told you earlier up in verse 15 that the priests and the Levites were ashamed. That is to say, they did what Hezekiah asked, but perhaps they weren't really happy about it. Perhaps they recognized the sickness. Perhaps they were a little disgruntled. And you see the seed being sown here of division. You see there's a problem that's about to emerge, that these priests and Levites are not real happy with some of what's taken place. So look at what Hezekiah does in verse 21. The sons of Israel present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. These are those priests who previously had shown good insight. What was their good insight? We shouldn't be taking this. They're not consecrated. This isn't right. But does Hezekiah come at those guys and say, hey, why don't you just get over it, right? Well, why don't you just suck it up? Okay, we're doing the best we can here, and we don't need your negative nanny attitude in this. So what, is that what he does? No. He goes to those guys and says, I want you to know I appreciate you, actually. It is true that we didn't do this exactly right, and it's true that I've prayed and God has been gracious to us, but that does not mean I do not appreciate a priest who intends on doing things the right way. And so I'm thankful for you guys that you showed good discernment, and I'm thankful that you had the right attitude to fully and perfectly obey the Lord. And so he encourages them. And now he's working in a pastoral role, isn't he? He's walking about to bring unity amongst the body, and he's encouraging the weak, and he's encouraging the strong, and he's teaching them to walk in love, and he's teaching them to walk in unity, and he's not just leading the people to worship God, but he's leading the people to love one another. I mean, this is a great king. He is at full tilt work for his people. And if that were enough, that's all, that would be enough. But there's more. He is a devoted worshiper. Look at verses 23 to 27. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. When's the last time you went to church and you worshiped and you sat down for preaching for an hour and they closed in prayer? And you all sat there and said, you know what, I say we go another hour. You are like, don't get your hopes up, preacher, right? This isn't how it happens, but that's what they do. We want another week, right? We're not done. We want to celebrate some more. So they go another 7 days. Verse 24, look at this. For King Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place to heaven. Do you see that Hezekiah is not just some manager sitting in the background, but as the people worship, he is front and center. 1,000 bulls he donates, 7,000 sheep, his own personal stash. He gives them to the ongoing worship. I mean, what else do you say when you've prepared for the Passover and the people want to go another 7 days? Who's going to foot the bill for this? Who's going to feed all these people you invited to come down from Ephraim, Manasseh, and all of that region? And Hezekiah is so geared on the worship. He's so geared on participating that he foots the bill for the worship to continue. And he sends out all of this money, all of these livestock, and there's great joy In fact, it says that there's been nothing like this in the land of Jerusalem or Judah or Israel since the days of Solomon and David. It's been 215 years since they had a return to the Lord like this. 215 years since they had a revival or a Passover like what Hezekiah has just ushered in. Could you imagine if you got a president in the United States that through his devotion to God and through his policies and through his own personal devotion to God and prayer life and through his own volunteering and giving of himself, if you had a president that could lead America back 215 years in their spiritual convictions? 215 years ago was 1819. James Monroe was the president, and he was the last of the founding fathers that served as president of the United States. So could you imagine if in the course of a few months, America went through such a revival that we returned back to the spiritual convictions of those people? You know who those were? Those were the Puritans that came over. Those were the ones that were in England that when they were there fighting for Reformed theology, even Calvinism, and you had Bloody Mary on the throne, and she's killing them all, and it goes even into Catholicism, and they're martyring these people. Some of them stayed in England and fought and tried to reform England. Some of them said, enough is enough, we're out of here, and they came over here. And they brought with them that Reformed faith. They brought with them that devotion to the gospel. I mean, could you imagine if in a few months we had a president that returned the nation back to that? That'd be unbelievable, wouldn't it? I just want you to get some sense of what Hezekiah has accomplished here. I just want you to get some handle. He followed the worst king that the nation had ever seen and led them in revival and reform to go all the way back to faith the time of David and Solomon. 14 years he does this. Great revival, great reform. And the Reformation, by the way, is evident. When you get into chapter 31, look at verse 1. Now when all this was finished, that is to say when that two-week Passover ended, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possessions. I mean, they had that Passover, and the first thing they do is go out and eradicate idolatry from the land. I mean, we are going back to the days of our fathers. When you get into chapter 31 even further, what you'll find, Hezekiah starts allocating provisions for the ongoing burnt offering out of his private means. He wants worship to continue, so he keeps funding it. And then he reinstates the tithe, which has apparently been all but forgotten. He reinstates the tithe so that the priests will be compensated, so that they'll continue to offer the sacrifices to God. And he's so inspired the people that the people are bringing so much tithe that they don't even have room for it all. They just start piling it all up in heaps outside and around in Jerusalem. I mean, they are all in the worship. And so here's what Hezekiah does, verse 11, chapter 31, verse 11. Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things, and Conaniah the Levite was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. Now, put an asterisk by that. Put an asterisk by that story that Hezekiah prepared rooms for them to bring in all the heaps of all the giving, of all that's come in, for the worship of God. Just make a mental note of what he does there. But the point you see at the immediate time is that he is working to turn Judah into a functioning state of worship. He didn't just want a one-time Passover. He wants an all-time worship of God. Look down to verse 20 of chapter 31. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Man, what a great commendation. 14 years of some of the greatest reform Israel and Judah ever knew, turning them back to God. You can't question his heart, can you? I mean, you can't question his roots. You can't question his devotion. This guy is sold out. And he's about to have the biggest year of his life. 701 BC. at the age of 39. It's the biggest year of his life, and we learn something else about Hezekiah. We learn, number six, he is a sinful man. He is a sinful man. Now, this is actually where we're getting into in Isaiah 38 and 39. This is the second story of Isaiah's narrative, not the first, but as I told you, it happened first. In 701 BC, Hezekiah gets sick. He has led a tremendous reform. He has led the people back to faith in God. He's reinstated the Passover. He's brought about the sacrificial system. People are tithing. Priests are working. It's back to the way it was intended to be. And Hezekiah gets sick. And God tells Hezekiah, get your house in order. You're about to die. And Hezekiah, in despair over loss of life, turns to the Lord in faith and asks God, will you please heal me? And God agrees. And he says, I will. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And as a sign, I'm going to cause the sun to move upwards on the stair steps of the temple so that you'll see that I'm surely going to do this thing. And so God acts in mercy. It's interesting that by telling Hezekiah he was about to die, God may have been saving him from the Assyrian conquest. I don't fault him for praying for length of life. Who would? That's a natural God-given desire. But it may have been that God was preparing to save him from that and to bring him home. But he prays. After God heals Hezekiah, they hear word of it in other nations, and an entourage shows up from a guy named Merodach Baladan. He is the king of Babylon. He shows up to, really he doesn't, he sends delegates, but he shows up to Hezekiah, and at this moment Hezekiah commits a great blunder. He begins to take credit for all that has occurred in Judah and Jerusalem. And he begins to take this envoy around and show off a little bit. And guess what he shows them? I told you to put an asterisk by those storehouses of all of the treasures that they brought in. And Hezekiah begins to go show them. It's almost one of these look what we did here tours. And he begins to take these emissaries around and show them everything he's accomplished and all the treasure he has stored up. And part of the thing that's going on here in the mind, you may remember this, we studied it back in Isaiah, I think 21, I think is when it was, when Babylon shows up, the idea is Merodach Baladan has already whipped Assyria twice. And so we're thinking we might partner up with this guy. And so let me show him how much we can contribute to the partnership. And we might form an alliance and we might whip Assyria. You can kind of feel this pride beginning to well up in Hezekiah. He's pretty proud of what he's done. He's pretty proud of his accomplishments. I am a pretty great king after all, aren't I? Look at what I can do. I can pull people together. I have managed to strengthen the nation. I have managed to bring about a lot of material possession. He's feeling pretty good. It says in 2 Chronicles 32, 31, even in the matter, and by the way, this was a test from God, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. When God sent the Babylonians there, he sent him there to test Hezekiah to find out, you really believe I did it? Or do you think you did it? And when they show up, we find out that Hezekiah has some pride. Well, his act of pride displeases God. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, who is that? Hezekiah says, oh, it's some people from Babylon showed up. Tour group, they came through, they got off the bus, they walked around. What'd you show them? I showed them everything. I showed them those storehouses we built. I showed them all the money that came in. I showed them this, I showed them that. And Isaiah says, big mistake. The Babylonians are coming back and they're going to clean this place out. They're going to totally eradicate everything here. They're going to burn the temple to the ground and they're going to carry God's people into exile. The reform that you started will not last. Your pride has brought an end to it, and your sons, who will come from your own body, will be carried away into exile in Babylon. But notice how Hezekiah responds to that news. Isaiah 39:8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. What an attitude. Pride has taken over. Oh, they're going to carry my sons to Babylon? Oh, well, I won't be here, right? It's going to be fine in my days. I got smooth sailing for the way on out. And you can feel, even though he's been a great king who loved and trusted God, he has allowed pride to slip in, and it has caused a massive blunder in his life, a blunder that will result in the Babylonian invasion. Now, following that event, another big thing occurs in 701. Sennacherib shows up. He invades Judah. He starts sacking villages. But as we studied before in Isaiah, Hezekiah's immediate response when Sennacherib shows up was not to seek God, was it? It's not what he did first. The first thing he does is gather all his strength. He begins doing all his work because he's good at this. He knows how to bring people together. He knows how to run a nation. And so Hezekiah begins to try to fix it himself, and he starts making plans. Look at 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, it is not a fault that he stored up money and stopped up the water and rebuilt the wall. That's part of the job of a king, to protect his people. That's not a sin. And then when you read what the chronicler says, the chronicler makes it sound as though, boy, Hezekiah is on his game. Don't fear them. We've got God. They don't. We're strong. They're not. The problem is that something in Hezekiah's ministry has shifted at this point, because now he's walking more in pride than he is in faith. And it's almost as though now he walks as though he's got God in his hip pocket. "Don't worry about it, guys. We got it. God's on my side. Look around. God's for me. They're not coming. They're not going to hurt us." And you have to really wonder at this point, is Hezekiah relying on God as an end or a means? And you say, what do you mean by that? How do you use God? Is God the end or is God the means? That is to say, are you just using God as a means for your own glory? Or is God's glory the end of all things? A very important distinction when you go out to trust and follow God. Because there's a whole group of people today that like to sort of keep God as a genie in their bottle, in their pocket, that we're going to use God as a means to accomplish what they want. Or is God the end? Is it all about his glory? Hezekiah, you kind of have to be concerned. Not only that, but what we studied in Isaiah taught us that the people are not buying what Hezekiah is selling. Now, they are following him and obeying him, but they're not trusting God anymore. Isaiah 22:7 tells the same event of how Hezekiah strengthened the city. Here it is in Isaiah 22:7. "Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." Isaiah says, yeah, you did rebuild the wall, and yeah, you did stop up the springs, and yeah, you did make yourself a reservoir in the city, and yeah, you did strengthen the wheat supply, and yeah, you did gather weapons, and you did have all those plans. But even though Hezekiah is saying, "Don't worry, we've got God," you weren't trusting God. If you'd been trusting God, you would have been on your face. If you'd have been trusting God, you'd have been in prayer. If you'd have been trusting God, you'd have been wearing sackcloth. If you'd have been trusting God, you'd have been repenting. There's a far difference between repenting of sin and rebuilding a wall. And that's where Isaiah came from. And so we find that even though the jargon is still right, and even though sort of the language is still correct, something has shifted in Hezekiah. Pride has crept in. Pride has sort of overtaken him. And even though he claims to be depending on God, you get this feeling that Hezekiah still feels like, I got this. He's a sinful man. I don't know if you can identify with that, but that's human nature right there. That at times in your life, you can walk in great faith and depend on God and trust in God, and then it's almost like instantly when God delivers, we have this pride in us that wants to jump in and sort of take a little bit of the credit for what God did. You see it in the New Testament as well. You remember Peter? Who do people say that I am? Oh, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Elijah. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? I mean, Jesus looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. God taught you that. You're hearing straight from God. And you know what, Peter? On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. You can feel it in Peter, can't you? Very next chapter. Okay, I'm headed to Jerusalem, by the way. They're going to kill me. I'm going to suffer, and then I'll be raised from the dead. And here comes Peter again, this time a little bigger in his britches, right? God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you, right? And this time, he doesn't say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He says what? Get behind me, Satan. Man, you went from blessed to the Lord to Satan incarnate, just like that. You know what we call that? Pride. It happens in our life. Sometimes God's people who really trust God and really seek God and see God's great deliverance in their life through humility and devotion, sometimes when God steps in and gives that which they sought God for, it's such a tendency for Satan to just sort of take your momentum and just keep pushing you so that you turn around and look what I did. I accomplished this great thing. Look, that's where Hezekiah is. He's a sinful man. Now, I'm bringing you all of that about Hezekiah to see where he's at in his walk to bring you now to the first narrative, okay? This is Isaiah 36 and 37. We've been building all that to get you here. You've got the backstory on who he is and where he came from, and now we get to the seventh point of Hezekiah. He ends up being a man of genuine faith, okay? He ends up being a genuine man of faith. We don't have time this morning, we're going to get into it tonight, to get into Isaiah 36 and 37. But you're going to see, and part of this you're already familiar with through the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, you're going to see this man who had stumbled in pride and begun to mess up come back around to a point of humility, come back around to a point of tremendous faith and tremendous trusting God. So we're going to wrap this up, though. I want to ask you, what do you learn from Hezekiah? Well, you see a man who clearly overcame a terrible fatherly influence, okay? Your faith is not dependent on the faith of your parents. Can it be beneficial to you? Yes. Can it be detrimental to you? Yes. But ultimately, your faith is your faith, and you're going to have to trust God. Hezekiah did. He could have whined and complained, well, my daddy did this, and my daddy taught me that. He doesn't. The second Hezekiah's dad dies, he lives for the Lord. If you had bad parents, bad king, bad influences, move on. Trust God. You see in Hezekiah a man who was devoted to the full ministry of God in his life. I think this is very significant. What was he? He was a king. But what did he do? Well, he served as a reformer, an evangelist, an intercessor, a pastor, and a worshiper. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a teacher. Well, I'm a rancher. Well, I'm a farmer. Okay. Well, as a teacher, a rancher, and a farmer, be a reformer, an evangelist, an intercessor, a pastor, and a worshiper. Be those things. It's not a matter of your occupation. Hezekiah stepped well beyond, but he took where God placed him with the power and influence God had given him, and he used it to the full extent to the glory of God. What a tremendous example. You see in Hezekiah a man who, even though he had great faith, fell into temptation, made some mistakes, and brought consequences into his life. Maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you need to be reminded that pride is the enemy of faith. And sometimes we are prone to get too big for our britches and to look to ourselves as our great glory and take a little bit of the credit for what's happening. Maybe you need to be reminded that there's no room for boasting in the Christian life. And maybe you need to know that even though you may demonstrate great faith to God, faith through which you are saved, you still need to know your faith did not save you. You are saved through faith, but you're saved by what? Grace. God did it all. You didn't do it. You may have trusted God. I'm glad you did. You may be trusting God now. I'm glad you are. But do you suppose that your faith warrants you some sort of glory? As though your faith did anything? Your faith isn't doing anything. God's doing everything. He's always done everything. You didn't do any of it. You get no boasting. That's why it's by grace, so that no man may boast. It's the whole point. Maybe you learned that from Hezekiah. And maybe you also see, or you will see, that even a man who stumbled was able to repent and rise up and trust God again, and it greatly paid off. Maybe you've been there. You say, you know, I can remember a time in my life when I really did trust God, and I saw God work in my life, and I saw God work through my life, but I stumbled. I had this geek in my life, this hiccup. Pride, sin, temptation, whatever it may be, it toppled me. And I blew it. And I just don't see that I could ever be used of God again like I was. I just don't see that my life could ever be valuable to God again because I messed up and it's over. I guess nobody ever told you the story of Peter, huh? Right? Who did great things trusting God and did some really bad ones too. Denied the Lord 3 times. And yet the Lord reinstates him and says, Peter, guess who I'm picking to feed my sheep? Guess who I'm picking to tend my lambs? Guess who I've decided is going to preach the inaugural sermon of the church at Pentecost? You, Peter. You have to be thinking John's going, yeah, I was the obvious choice here, right? But he picks Peter. Do you realize it was never about your power or ability that caused God to use you in the first place? You can't mess that up. It's your humility. That's what he wants. Hezekiah is a great example of one who God used, and then he blundered, and then God used him again. How many times in the scripture do we read in the New Testament this sort of reproach from Jesus, oh, ye of little faith, right? You ever had a little faith in your life? Sure you have. You may have it right now. Does that mean you can never be used again? No. It just means start trusting God again. God uses people with little faith. Remember Matthew 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? That was that demon after the transfiguration. And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. In other words, it's not so much the size of your faith as it is the genuineness of it. They didn't really believe. I mean, if you have faith that big, you move a mountain. If it's real, if you believe him, if you trust him, God's just looking for people who trust him. I don't know, maybe you had a hiccup. Maybe pride toppled you and you wonder if you've blown it beyond repair. No, you haven't. But you need to come back to God and trust him again. You need to humble yourself. You need to understand that you're saved and delivered and used by grace, not by your own works or ability. And so the encouragement is clear. Wherever you are, trust God. If you're not saved, if you've never trusted him, start with your own soul. Take your soul, take your eternity, and say, God, I would like to entrust this to you. If I try to keep it, and I try to fashion it, and I try to bring it securely to heaven, I fear that I won't succeed. That's true, you won't. So Jesus, I would like to take my soul. I would like to take my eternity. I would like to take my future. I would like to take everything, and I would like to entrust it to you. I feel like you're the one that can do this. If you've never done that, do that. Trust him with your life, with your soul. If you're a believer, you don't stop there. Salvation is not the finish line. It's the jumping off point. Trust him with everything else. Trust him with your finances, with your health, with your safety, with your marriage, with your kids. You have to understand God's objective is to glorify himself in your life. And that comes when you faithfully obey. That's how he brings glory to himself through you. So this morning, even though it's just kind of been a history lesson, take a little lesson from Hezekiah. Learn a little bit here about faith and devotion and determine to trust God, even if you've been bad at it up until now. All right, today's a new day. Trust God today. Pour it upon him and let him do what he does in his life to bring glory to his name. Now that being said, come back tonight and I'll show you this rebounding faith of Hezekiah and how God restored him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And Lord, we thank you for examples like this, even these biographical sketches of men, because there's a realness to us. We see what great faith looks like. We see what blunders and mistakes look like. And we understand that even in spite of that, you didn't write Hezekiah off, but you called him back to yourself. You still called him to faith, and you still delivered his people. Lord God, we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would do that in our lives. Encourage us to be people of faith, whatever the battle, whatever the circumstance, whatever the trial, that we would trust you, that we would not lean on our own understanding, that we would not lean on our own works or strength, our own ingenuity, or our past experiences or successes, that we would not boast in what great things we've done before, but that we would understand that everything we ever accomplished was by grace, and that everything we ever had victory in was by your hand, and that the only thing we ever brought to the table was just this little faith. And so may we determine to bring you faith again and to trust you going forward, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.